Good morning. We'll continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 21 of Luke, we'll look at chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. This is one whole context we want to consider at in one sermon. I realize I'm asking you to pay attention to about 32 verses here, but I ask you to pay particularly close attention to these verses as we go through them, to what our Lord is saying with regard to the end and the end of the end. We're going to look at the end and the end of the end. And so today I'll be preaching on verses 5 through 38, but I'll be particularly taking a bit of time looking at verses 10 through 19. It's really the heart of the passage with regard to how we ought to live in the end and awaiting the end. So with that said, this sermon is entitled Great Tribulation in the Kingdom of God. We'll begin reading chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. Listen carefully. Jesus is still teaching in the temple. One more thing. This is often called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was apparently going out to the Mount of Olives. He was going out to the Mount of Olives in the evening, and he would discuss things that he had taught the people in the temple during that day. And each morning the people would get up very enthusiastically and go into the temple to hear Jesus preach about the kingdom. With that said, this is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord by faith. Luke 21:5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to hear our great shepherd, the risen, ascended Christ at your right hand. Help us to hear him as he speaks to his church this day through your word, through this sermon. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand this passage by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. During our times, I hear it often asked, especially among Bible-believing evangelical Christians, I hear these questions pondered. I hear things like, are we living in the end times? I hear people say, I believe from looking around me and from reading the paper and watching the news that we must be near the end. Yes, 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 we are indeed in the end times, and we're also nearing the end. The Bible tells us that with the coming of Christ, the end has come. But this must be understood properly. The time period between the first and the second comings of Jesus is described in the Bible as the end, the last days, and the last hour in Scripture. But when specifically will the end, that is the end, when will the end come? What will be the signs of the times that the end of the end will come? That is, when will God's kingdom be fully manifested? When will Jesus be fully revealed in power and glory and rule and reign over heaven and the earth? See, many in Jesus' time, remember, expected the end to come immediately with the coming of Messiah. They had misread their Old Testament eschatologically. Jesus has taught in the past in the Gospel of Luke, and he continues to teach, as we'll see this morning, that the end has come with his coming, but that it will continually, progressively come between his ascension, resurrection, ascension, enthronement at God's right hand, and his second coming. And as believers, as we read this morning in the sermon passage in the scripture lesson, we have confidence that we're truly more than overcomers in Jesus Christ. We can endure and persevere in Jesus in spite of the persecutions, the temptations, and the great tribulation. When will the end come? When will the end of the end come? That's the question. Well, first of all, we understand the end will come progressively until the Son of Man returns, and the end will continue to unfold progressively until the end, very simply put. Listen, oceans of scholarly ink have been spilled trying to interpret the Olivet Discourse here in the history of the church. It's also found in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Like interpreting the book of Revelation, I want to say a few things by way of introduction here, by way of helping us to interpret this passage rightly before we jump into our sermon. When we interpret the book of Revelation, and when we interpret this apocalyptic passage about the present and the future, it's important to focus on the clear aspects of the passage, particularly those concerning God's people. And we are to remember to compare Scripture with regard to that which may seem a bit unclear. This passage is full of Old Covenant references, Old Covenant scriptures and references. There's numerous references and allusions to the prophets, and Jesus is acting as the great and final prophet of God who is pronouncing the end has come, but the end will come as well. You know, it seems that even good exegesis of this passage is never satisfying because our sinful hearts and minds want to know what day this will be. We're by nature date setters. So if someone doesn't give a date, we're, by nature, we're disappointed. I wanted a date. When is this? Is this August next year? Is it this year? Give me a specific date, our sinful hearts and inquiring minds want to know. But this is a form of tickling people's ears. And as Jesus warns in the passage itself, that many will come and say that they know the time specifically. And we're to avoid them and not be led astray. So, let me start by telling you what I'm going to tell you. I just want to give you a summary of what Jesus says in the passage that is clear as a bell. And then we'll jump in and look at the passage together. Jesus' focus in this passage is simply this in summary, that God's sovereign decree in history is being worked out for God's glory and our good. He tells us these things must take place, meaning they're a part of God's sovereign decree, says in verse 9. And so don't be led astray by false teachers in Christ who come pronouncing that they are He, that He has come, that they are Him, that He's come. Verse 8. When you hear of wars and tumults and chaotic times in every place, don't think the end is come. Verses 10 through 11 says, get ready for some rough times as the people of God, times of tribulation for professing Christ, he says in verses 12 through 18. Know that nothing will happen to you as God's people apart from the sovereign decree of God, verses 18 through 19. Even if you die, God knows every hair on your head intimately. But watch for the Son of Man's return, verses 34 through 6, and be prepared by His grace to meet Him when He comes. That is the clear teaching or summary of this passage. That's what you're to take up to heart today. But there's details we want to look at, so let's do that. Jesus is talking about the end and the end of the end in light of two specific questions that He's asked in verse 7. Notice that. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What's the real question or questions being asked here? The disciples desire to know when the temple will be destroyed, as Jesus has said it will be destroyed. The insinuation and the implication in these questions is that when the temple will be destroyed, the end will come. That's the insinuation implication here. Meaning, life as they've known it as Israelites will be over. Because this was the place of worship. So the question that they're asking Jesus is not merely about when the temple will be destroyed, but also more specifically, when will the temple be destroyed and then the end come? You see, the disciples at this point are associating the coming of Christ and the end of the world as things inseparable from each other. And so, by the end of the world, they mean the restoration of all things. When they hear Jesus say this temple will be destroyed, obliterated, they're asking when the end will come then, in light of the fact that the temple is being destroyed. So the disciples ask the question, when the destruction of the temple would take place, and also the end, that is the coming of Messiah in power and glory. So you ask me, does Jesus speak of the destruction of the temple or the end? Yes, He speaks of both. He speaks of both. Now, in theological interpretation, it's important to consider how to understand this, that He's teaching both. How should we understand that? Well, when we look at this passage, we want to understand a form of interpretation used in the history of the church called prophetic foreshortening. This is not something you make biscuits with. This is prophetic foreshortening. It's very important to keep in mind. Prophetic foreshortening. Now, what does that mean? It just simply means this, that events that might be far removed from each other in the distant future, like the coming of the Son of Man, is seen in close connection to events in the near future. Do you hear me? Because if you didn't hear that, you won't understand where I'm going from this point on. Prophetic foreshortening. Do you understand? That events in the far future, that is the coming of the glorious Son of Man, the end of the end, is seen in close, very close proximity to near events that are to come, such as the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. See, this is why Jesus can say in verse 32, this is an example, look down in verse 32, of prophetic foreshortening. Jesus says to them, we don't want to complicate matters, we want to understand this clearly, that He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Everything that He's spoken of here has taken place. That generation. What does He mean? Well, Jesus is teaching that the near events that will occur in that present generation, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is closely tied as one phase of the whole end times, as part of the second part of the play and distinct acts of that one separate part. So, what does this mean? Prophetic foreshortening. What does that mean? It means that what happens in history, in Jerusalem, in 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, those near future events within that generation is an intrusion and partial fulfillment of Christ's coming in power and glory. Some will flee and some will be saved when this event occurs. So you might say it this way, that the events that Jesus is speaking of are pictures or types or previews of the end of the world. So that in that sense, the judgment of God has come upon mankind, intruding into history in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Events that might be far apart are brought very close together as one thing, the end. And while I agree with some interpreters that many of the signs that are mentioned here, like the cosmic signs in the heavens, the wars, the famines, and the catastrophes, many of them were manifested in that generation that Jesus is speaking to, I would not agree that those signs are wholly restricted to that time period. I would say that they characterize the entire period from the first and the second coming. So, I think that Jesus says that what will happen in that generation, that is, the near future events, is characteristic of the entire church age until he returns. Although there will be signs that will take place within that generation that Jesus is specifically addressing in Dr. Luke's gospel, these are also the signs that will continue to be manifested until the end. And that's why we can say the end and the end of the end. There's perhaps even, we want to appreciate the heightening of those signs right before the end, the heightening of the persecution and the tribulation, but the events remain connected when we use prophetic foreshortening. It really is the only way to understand this passage rightly, is prophetic foreshortening. You see, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, this is an event that itself pictures the beginning of end time events. And so experiencing the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a preview. It was as good as experiencing the end, because that event pictured, guaranteed, and reflected the other. And we'll look at that more in a moment. But the questions ask, when will these things be, and what will be the signs that these things are about to happen when the temple is destroyed? Look at verses 5-9. The people look up and around them, and they see this glorious temple that's been built. And as they're looking in adoration at the glory of this great temple, Jesus tells them of the temple's impermanence. He tells them that this great temple will lead to an inglorious and devastating destruction. Not one stone will be left upon another. Total obliteration. Now, in the larger context of chapter 20 in Luke's gospel, the teachers of Israel are at this time period seeking to lay hands on Jesus to destroy him. They've already sought to question him, if you remember in our last sermon. They've already sought to undermine his influence among the people, because he's speaking as one with authority and great wisdom. And Jesus ends up winning the theological battle against all the teachers of Israel. But as we learned in previous sermons, what we want to understand here with regard to Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple is that right before their very eyes, the type, that is the temple, is giving way to fulfillment. Or antitype. That which is typological, that which the temple represented, is giving way right before their eyes to the reality that's found in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is bidding a farewell, a final adieu to the temple. Through Jesus' personal advent, he's saying here that the old dispensation has come to an end. This is what we find in John's gospel. You remember in John's gospel, when he records, Jesus is saying, Jesus said to them, when they're observing the great temple, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And listen, chapter 2, verse 22 of John, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What's the significance of the temple? The temple was the social, the religious, the political center of the Jewish universe. Jesus tells them this place where God has been accessed, this place where sacrifices and prayers have been made, will be obliterated. How will we seek after God? The temple was one of the great wonders of the ancient world, you may remember. It had stones the size of railroad boxcars. The site of the temple was grand. The temple that Jesus is speaking of was called in history, and still is, the Second Temple, because it was built as part of Herod the Great's national reconstruction program. We read of that in Josephus' books. Herod built a new foundation walls. He enlarged the temple area from 400 yards by 500 yards, a huge mammoth place. It was twice the original size. The refurbishing of the Grand Temple began in around 19 BC, and it continued for over 80 years. Great building project. It wasn't completed till circa 64 AD, which was just a few years before Jerusalem and the temple fell. Before the destruction of the temple and the end that it signifies, there will be certain events that will cause great concern for God's people. Look at verse 8. You know, we know from other places that Satan knows that his time is short, Revelation 12:12 says. And so Jesus warns us to be alert. He warns all of his disciples from his ascension, his resurrection ascension to the second coming, to be alert, verse 8 says. For false prophets will come. Date setters will come, saying, I know the time, or the time is now. And so Satan acts in a counterfeit effort to deceive both the church and the world. That's why Jesus is saying, in light of this, listen, be careful, be on your watch. False prophets will come. They'll lead many astray. Many will come in Jesus' name to be sent and to say that they have a word from the Lord. Remember, as Jesus warned earlier in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that there will be, or he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, some will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to these false prophets, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So he's saying, don't be surprised when you see false prophets, false teachers in the church's pale. Don't be surprised when many are being led astray by counterfeits. This happened very quickly in the early church. You may remember 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, Peter says, just as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In 1 John 4, he says, right there in the first century, the first 100 years, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have already gone out into the world. That's right then. That's circa 80s, 90s, A.D. And he says, when you see all these things, the end will not come at once. Again, be reminded of prophetic foreshortening. These things are already taking place within that generation. They're experiencing false prophets. And he says in verse 9, but the end will not come yet. The end of the end will not come yet. And so, Jesus is saying, it is the end when you see false prophets, but it's not the end of the end yet. And again, Jesus is using an already not yet kind of language where he's saying again, the end has come, but progressively will come throughout the last days between his first and second comings. It's very important to understand that the end has intruded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the sinful world continues to live and die, quote unquote, normally as it has throughout history. Look at verses 10 through 19. The world attempts to destroy itself and the church. These are signs of the end. These are signs of the end of the end. It says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom in verse 10. This is Old Testament apocalyptic language. It's found specifically in Isaiah 19 when the nations are raging. It's a particularly language used in 2 Chronicles. I couldn't go through all the scriptures that Jesus is alluding to here, but he's speaking as the great and final prophet, using language from the old covenant about nations rising against nations. So he's telling us it's not something future tense. It's something present tense in every generation. Those things that characterize a world of sin and misery will continue during the time of Christ's absence. Wars, rumors of wars, chaos will continue as it always has continued in a world of sin and misery. Historian Will Durant noted that war is a constant, one of the constants of history, and it's not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have not seen war. And so Jesus is saying, life in a sinful world will continue. There will be great catastrophes, you'll see. There'll be great earthquakes. In various places, there'll be famines and pestilences, he says in verse 11a. Again, this is Old Testament apocalyptic language. It's not merely future stuff. It's the stuff of the Old Covenant. It's used in Judges 5, Psalm 18, Isaiah 24. These great catastrophes that are famines and pestilences that will characterize a world of sin and misery. What characterizes a world of sin and misery, I should say, will continue to historically happen as if the cross and the resurrection of Jesus did not take place. In other words, people will be tempted to scoff about the coming of Jesus. Where is this coming? If he's been victorious over the grave, if he's really the risen, ascended Christ, why these wars? Why not peace? Wasn't he the Prince of Peace? But Jesus is saying everything's continuing normally. This is how you'll know the end is near. The end. And so we're not to be deceived, verse 8 says, what we surmise being the end, people of God. Listen carefully, especially during this time period. When we turn on the cable news channel and we see wars and catastrophes, the threat of stock market crashes, none of these things are anything more than things that occur in the present age full of sin and misery. I've even heard secularists recently using the terms the end and Armageddon to describe our times. But Jesus says in verses 12 through 19 that this is the historical landscape and this is the one on which the church is located to witness to the grace of God found in Christ. This is the tribulation we're called to live knowing that the cross and the resurrection is a reality and that Jesus does rule and reign over the earth and that God sovereignly working out all of history for his glory and our good despite what we see around us. So if Jesus says don't be led astray, the point he's making is that we can be tempted to be led astray. How easily we're deceived, especially into misinterpreting the times. Each generation does this. The plague, it's the wrath of God. The war between the states, it's the wrath of God on America. Every generation has their pronouncement of God in their interpretation and what they perceive to be his wrath. Listen, when we say that certain times in our lives are unsure, people of God, this reveals a presumptuous humanism in our thinking. You see, to say that times are unsure, for instance, because we perceive there's more war and bloodshed than ever before in our perception, or gas prices are sky high, or the stock market is plummeting, it only reveals that we're practical humanists who drink too deeply of this present age. If living sure is dependent upon us, if it's dependent upon our riches, our strength and success, then all time should be characterized as unsure. Regardless of how prosperous and peaceful we think we have it. Listen, have we forgotten, especially as American Christians, our first love? Have we forgotten our true call to suffer with Christ as a sacrificial sacrifice? Have we forgotten to boast in our weaknesses so that the power of God might be displayed? All times are sure, but don't go pronouncing the end because of your little finite perspective. All times are sure because God is committed and faithful to loving His people in Jesus Christ. And so we must weather the storms around us. As the church that's identified with Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to live humbly and wisely as God enables us. The church will be greatly persecuted because of the cause of Christ. That's what he goes on to say in verses 13 and following. He says, when you see all of these calamities around you in the world, with the world trying to destroy itself, don't forget it will also try to destroy my people. Now, in verses 13 to 19, we see a lot of this partially fulfilled in the book of Acts. If we were to read the book of Acts, we'd see that Jesus is speaking of persecutions and being called before kings and governors, being in prison for his name. We'd see a partial fulfillment. But listen, we must understand that what was experienced by the early church that's recorded in the book of Acts is what is experienced by each generation of faithful Christians. Although much of the persecution is realized in Dr. Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, the entire church age from Jesus' ascension to his return will be characterized by these things. So the end, as well as the end of the end, will be characterized by these things. We too, remember, don't forget, we too are part of Dr. Luke's sequel found in the book of Acts. We too are those who are carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth and beyond. But he speaks, first of all, of persecution, verse 12a. You'll be hated for my name's sake, Jesus says to his disciples. You'll be kicked out of the synagogues where they worship. God's worship, God's public worship will be threatened. The places where they used to be able to worship will be threatened. There'll be imprisonment, verse 12b says. Verse 12c says there'll be trials before the kings of the nations. So listen very carefully. What is clear about this passage is that each person, whether you lived in the time of the book of Acts or whether you're alive right this moment, each generation, every believer, no believer should be surprised by the world's hostility or opposition. Christ predicted that this would be the sign of the end of the age. And remember, the Bible says that the end came with the coming resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And so this end will continue until the end. So let's talk about the Great Tribulation. You see, what we want to understand about Jesus' prediction here is that the tribulation, the suffering, the persecution that Jesus refers to is not merely something the Jews will experience. It's a reality that all who make up his church are called to experience as part of their sanctification, discipleship, suffering with Christ. Remember how we read in the scripture lesson, the Apostle Paul already described the church age, the time period after the first coming of Jesus, as a time of tribulation for his witness to the gospel. Remember in Revelation 1:9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the witness or the testimony of Jesus. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. But in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus characterizes the entire church age between the first and second comings as a time of great tribulation for one's faith. Jesus never tells people to expect a glorious time of power and glory for the church in this present age. In this present age, as one theologian put it, Jesus' disciples cannot expect anything other than opposition and persecution and must forsake all things for his sake. Jesus nowhere predicts a glorious future on earth before the end of the world. He does say that the gospel will continue to go forth. Praise be to God. But the tribulation that is revealed in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, the near future events to Jesus, is a foretaste of the great and greater heightening tribulation to be experienced before the great day of the Lord, which now we know is a distant future. You see, the great tribulation, that is to characterize history shortly before the close of the present age, that is shortly before the end of the end with the coming of Christ, will perhaps be heightened in intensity. It seems that the Bible teaches that it will only get worse in that sense. But it is what it characterizes the entire history of the church. So what should we understand from this? Well, I'm speaking primarily against a wrong interpretation this moment, and trying to correct it as best as I can. What we want to understand from this passage is that the tribulation is neither restricted to the Jews or until the end of the time. And this is contrary to what premillennial dispensationalists teach. The tribulation, again, is characteristic of the entire church age. All Christians will undergo this tribulation for the sake of Jesus Christ, although this tribulation will grow in intensity. So while the disciples still, at this point in their understanding and ministry, while they're still hoping for a present kingdom to be revealed in Jesus, a time of restful peace to come immediately, Jesus points them not to an immediate kingdom, but a long period of suffering, walking by faith, by the power of God. Listen, some interpreters today, particularly dispensationalists, classical dispensationalism primarily, they incorrectly give false hopes to Christians that the church will not experience tribulation. This is to misinterpret history. This is to misinterpret Scripture. This is to give false hopes that are against anything a faithful Christian has ever experienced. Try telling Christians who are daily suffering and dying for their faith that they'll not experience tribulation. Try telling the early church that they didn't experience tribulation. Only in comfortable American air-conditioned evangelical churches could this notion of dispensationalism fly. Jesus calls us to tribulation. Because the kingdom has come in Jesus, the end has dawned, and all the powers of the world will war against the Christ and His anointed one, and those who are united to Christ by faith. You did know this was a battle. You did know this was hard, didn't you? The entire world system will oppose you and the church, is what Jesus is saying. He goes on to say, even those in your closest ties, in your family, will reject you, will give you up to be killed. Have you not experienced this for your faith? You remember, Paul rejoiced not only in the resurrection of Christ, that I may partake of His righteousness, and the sufferings that I might also partake of the resurrection from the dead. He knew that the part of the lifestyle of the Christian was opposition. It was great tribulation. And so Jesus says in verse 13, in light of this, we are to, as the church, witness through this suffering. Now, I must be honest. Some people ask me, they say, Pastor, I don't struggle with tribulation like others throughout the world. Is something wrong with that? Well, prayerfully use this time to be prepared. Imagine a time not when Christianity has a president who rules over the people and makes them obey the Ten Commandments. Rather, imagine the possibility of serving Christ as a Christian when there is no political party or leader that you can align yourself with. Imagine a time when there's only leaders who want to stamp you out and kill you because of Jesus. That's what's going on throughout the world. You do know that. Imagine the possibility of a time when you cannot come publicly to worship, when you don't have the freedom, when you could bring your family into worship and you could be killed for it, when being baptized in the triune name actually meant slitting also of your throat. Imagine that. All these things are possible, Jesus says, in a fallen world. And I don't want any of you to be too comfortable with your circumstances here, especially in America. And especially if what has occurred throughout the church age will get worse, I don't want you to be deceived. Jesus gave His people warnings of a tribulation to prepare them for this reality. And we should never discount the words of Jesus. If Jesus characterizes discipleship in this way, we should expect nothing less. That is, it is our job description. And we are to fix our expectations accordingly. I don't want you to kid yourself into thinking that the kingdom will be brought in with political or economic power. I want you to understand that the kingdom comes through the weakness of preaching, service, and the denial of yourself. When these times ever come this way, in the way that the others throughout the world in history have experienced tribulation, would you still be strong in your faith and your love for Christ? Would you still seek to gather corporately each Lord's Day? Do you understand the privilege you have to do that? Because if you don't, if you're not excited about worship now, how would you be excited under persecuting times when your life is at stake? If these things are not important to you now, they never will be, especially during times of persecution. Only by God's grace will these be reality. And that's why through His Word today, we have to be reminded that if we've been given time to prepare, we should. And that's why He tells us in the final verses here to watch, to pray, to don't seek things in dissipation and drunkenness, but seek to be watchful and alert for the coming of the Son of Man. Now, don't misunderstand me. We want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray that we might live at peace as Christians under them. And we want to live as citizens trying to bring a change in the world. But we must understand that our hope is not in this sinful present age. That in this present sinful age, we are called to tribulation. Remember that your hope, your true citizenship is in heaven, and we're called as exiles and strangers here. And you know what? This is good news. Verse 15. In the midst of tribulation, there's God's love. There's God standing by our side, teaching us, giving us wisdom by the Spirit of God to help His people in times of trouble. That's what He says. No matter how difficult the time, we can know that the Spirit of God is with us. We see this in the martyrdom of Stephen when he was standing before his Jewish brethren, people of his own family, telling them of the truth of the gospel, only to be killed. And he was comforted by Christ. He was given the words to speak. And so we must be ready. There's an ever-present hatred by all people because of Christ and His gospel. And I do want to ask you honestly, have you not seen this in your own life? Have you not experienced this hatred that Jesus says that we'll experience? He says if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before you. You're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. What grace? Therefore, the world hates you because of that. Because of God's people in Christ, we can know that even if we are martyred, that there's not a hair on our head that will be touched apart from the sovereign decree and will of God. It will be because of God's will for us. It'll be because we are made more than overcomers, and He'll give us His power to stand as overcomers. Nothing, absolutely nothing, including tribulation. We read this in Romans 8:31 and following. Nothing, including tribulation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we must be watchful. We must be alert. Allow me a few more moments. Stay with me. This is one passage that we have to look at in one sermon. I won't go into detail with Jerusalem here. I'll say a few things because we've already addressed Jerusalem in the previous sermon. But I just want to say that Jesus then, after He tells the people how to live in the time of tribulation, He goes back to speaking about the temple's destruction with the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And so He's saying here in verses 20 to 24 about the when He foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, He's saying here that this earthly city of Jerusalem can be shaken, and it will be shaken. That city is not, was not, the heavenly Jerusalem or the Jerusalem above that is spoken of other places in the gospel. And so, as we read earlier in Luke 19:43 to 44, and I would encourage you to look back at that sermon for more details about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said back in Luke 19:43 to 44, He says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the point I want to focus on. Jesus says this earlier. Here he's saying again that Jerusalem will be destroyed along with her temple, and that this moment of the end time, as I said earlier, is a preview event. It is connected with the end of the end. Jerusalem, as we learned earlier, will be destroyed for covenant unfaithfulness, for rejecting Messiah because they rejected the time of their visitation. And back in the Old Covenant in 1 Kings, the prophet spoke of this time. He said in 1 Kings 9, he says, Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by will be astonished, and they'll hiss, and they'll say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they'll say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought disaster on them. We see partial fulfillment of this in the exile, the first exile of the Jews from the land. Jesus is saying in 70 AD, we see the ultimate destruction. But what does this mean for us? It's important to ask, what does this mean that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD? The destruction of Jerusalem, people of God, is a historical warning to all nations who reject the Son of God, that wrath will come upon them if they refuse to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The destruction of Jerusalem is a type, it's a picture of the end when Jesus will rule over the world and redeem His own. According to Josephus, at the time, what happened to the Jews, there were 1 million Jews that Josephus says perished at the time. 97,000 prisoners were taken. Hundreds of thousands of people experienced great trouble in that time period of 70 AD. Even Jewish children were cooked for food. The horror of rejecting Christ. That's what the fall of Jerusalem should instruct us concerning. Learn from this historical intrusion of God's wrath upon unbelief that God will judge covenant unfaithfulness, and judgment begins with the house of God. You see, this Jerusalem event in 70 AD was part of the end, as I said earlier. It's not the end of the end, but it was the beginning of the end. And this was just a foretaste of God's wrath on unbelief. When Christ returns in all His glory, His judgment on the earth will be far greater. And it's worth reading Josephus as to how God's wrath was manifested and intruded into history in 70 AD upon the Jewish people who broke covenant. You read Deuteronomy 28 sometimes. Moses uses the language, the horror, the horror, the horror. He says that the nations will look on Jerusalem if they disobey God's covenant and they will say, the horror. That it would just be a picture, a type of God's wrath upon the whole world. And so, in one way, the destruction of Jerusalem is Jesus coming in great power and glory, revealing God's wrath in history. But this is, or was, a foretaste of His ultimate consummation and return at the end. Hear carefully this. Jerusalem's terrible judgment from God and the destruction of the temple reminds us all about those who reject Christ will experience God's wrath and punishment. The end of Jerusalem is a historical reality that mankind must all heed. Why was she destroyed? Ultimately, 19:44 of Luke, she missed her time of visitation. She did not believe. And so, people of God, Jerusalem's destruction stands as a historical monument of the great consequences of disobeying God, rejecting Christ, and seeking salvation in anything or anyone other than Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him, except through Him. And yet, Jesus says, in the midst of the pain and the suffering of the end, His people can hope. They can hold their heads up high because He will return for them. Look, if you will, at verses 25 to 28. Jesus says, in the midst of this tribulation, in the midst of this pain, His people are to look up, for their redemption draws nigh. Again, notice something as an example of prophetic foreshortening. If you want a portion of Scripture to help you see that it's a biblical idea, this example, the way Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a near future event, with the coming of the Son of Man, which is a distant future event that we know of now. That's why people at the time of Jesus expected Him during their own generation. And that was Jesus' point, was that they would expect Him, that there was a constant imminence to His return. We know that many years have passed now, but that which happened in 70 AD is a preview of what will happen. Jesus came to save in Jerusalem, and many came to believe in Him. Many came to hear His message, His apostles, His church. The reconstruction of Israel was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostle Paul believed, but Israel as a nation rejected as a whole. And so Jesus pictures Himself as the one who comes back on the clouds, reigning with great kingly glory and power. And this is a fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Jesus says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken, that they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Quoting Daniel 7, 13 through 14, this Ancient of Days who would come like a Son of Man. And He says at that place, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, you see, this helps us again, prophetic shortening. Begins to take place, meaning that the coming of the Son of Man began to take place with the destruction of Jerusalem, because He offered salvation and judgment. And the end will continue to come. So how then should we live? Finally, I've asked a lot of you today. I appreciate you following me. It'd be hard to do this in two parts. Too much in the front part to have to remember next week. How then should we live in light of this? Well, we should know that God is gracious to His people. There's nothing in history that happens or occurs apart from God's decree. God is working out all of these things for His glory and our good, and we can be patient in our time of tribulation. And so, He says in verse 34, watch your lives and your doctrine closely. Watch how you live. Be reminded that you live on the other side, that is, this side of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And we are those in history who've experienced the end or the beginning of the end. We are those who live past 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And again, that stands as a monument that God will judge unbelief, that He will judge those who have broken covenant. And so, people of God, hear me. Don't be moved by the unfolding course of history. Don't be filled with fear, as is described the last times or the end, especially the end of the end, where men will be full of fear. Straighten up, chins held high. Keep marching. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith. He went through great suffering and tribulation, and He is at God's right hand. He is the author. He is the perfecter, that is, the finisher of our salvation. He's ahead of us. He's the great pioneer who went through the wilderness of suffering to get there before us. And He has given us the first fruits of His Spirit so that we can stand firm in the day of tribulation, and we can keep marching with our eyes on Him, knowing that if He finished the course, we will too. Very good news. So don't look around you. Look up. But the temptation will be to be weighed down by the cares of this world, the Bible says in verse 34b. Jesus warns us against dissipation, which is dizzying, hangover kind of feelings the next day because you drank yourself silly. Be careful of drunkenness and dissipation. That too. But the temptations we experience must be resisted by God's help. We will be tempted to look to something other than Christ, is what He's saying, especially when the times get bad, and yet we must be awake, alert. And if you are not experiencing tribulation in this moment, I would ask you to prayerfully prepare. But I want to ask you this. Will Jesus' return bring salvation, or will it bring to you great fear? You see, will this be a glorious day of hope and the realization of all your desires, or will it be a trap? Jesus says this day will come upon some men like a trap. Listen, will this be a trap for you when you realize that all that you've worked hard so diligently to ignore has come to pass? The trap language that Jesus uses is picturesque. Many put off tomorrow, the future, until another day. I'm reminded of the character Scarlett O'Hara, that when her land was raped, her marriage was over, and her life was in a shambles, rather than repent, she said, "After all, tomorrow's another day." Many of us do this. We say, "Tomorrow, next week, next month, I'll live obediently by faith. I'll recognize Jesus soon." But we must remember that today is the day of salvation. Today we must repent now. Don't put your faith in repentance off. Don't put repenting off for your sins like some diet you don't want to get started. Repent now and believe, lest the day, the future, come upon you like a trap. And when an animal is caught in a trap, there is no warning. There is no sign saying this is a trap. Everything changes and the animal's doomed to death. So deal with the future now. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. Remember, as the people of God, you live in the end times, awaiting the end time, and the full consummation and return of Jesus Christ is soon. Be encouraged and remember, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Thanks be to God for His Word. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the suffering that we're called to in Christ. Remember the language of the Apostle Paul, how he described his ministry as one of a drink offering being poured out on the altar of sacrifice. We're reminded of how the Apostle Paul spoke of the Christians, the congregation of saints, as a sacrifice before God. Sacrifices are dead. Sacrifices are offered up to You, pleasing, as a pleasing aroma in Your nostrils, as that which pleases You. We thank You, O Lord, for the great sacrifice which is Christ, who has united us to Himself by His Spirit, and who invites us to partake of His sufferings of tribulation in this world. We ask You to help us to prepare for these things that will occur. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus has warned His church, and not only has warned His church, but has given us daily His Word and His Spirit, the opportunity to pray and seek Him so that we would not grow faint. Help us, O Lord, to continue to persevere. Thank You that we live at the end, awaiting the end. And may we be faithful, Lord. And when You come, may You find faith upon the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.